We are continuing our study in the book of Joshua. And for those of you that may be joining us for the first time or watching online for the first time, we are now in chapter 13. So we're making our way through. The first half of the book, I will admit, it's the more I don't know if the word would be entertaining, but the narrative, the stories that are there hold our attention. We're going to have to work a little harder as we move through the rest of the book, but God has much to teach us, as you will see today as we look at chapter 13. I don't know the last time any of you have taken out a photo album to look through. Most pictures these days are digital, but we still have quite a few photo albums. And even on your computer, we use a thing called Photos, and I create photo albums within that. And I do it by year. I used to just kind of lump them all in one library, but then I lost the library and I lost a lot of pictures. And I got wise. I'm going to create different libraries for each year. So if I lose a year, it's just one year. So I don't know if you've looked through old photographs and thought this, I had forgotten all about that. Or maybe it was just simply remember when, you start thinking about a vacation, an anniversary, a family reunion, perhaps even a hard season in life. Just this past week, my wife and I looked back on pictures that I took 20 years ago. And besides noticing that I was a bit thinner and had less gray, the pictures brought back many wonderful memories. And pictures have a way of doing that. They have a way of reminding us of things that we never want to forget. And that's exactly what Joshua 13 is all about. At first glance, the chapter looks like the end credits of a movie that nobody pays attention to. Now, unless you know that there's an end of credit, a scene, most people don't hang around for the credits, right? The movie's over, they get up, they start rolling. Who cares who the camera grip was or the sound person was? And that's kind of what it feels like when you come to chapter 13. It's just a long, dry list of 33 unpronounceable ancient kings. But to Israel, this wasn't just a list. It was a photo album of God's faithfulness. In it, every king represented a defeated enemy. Every city reminded them of a fulfilled promise. And every victory proclaimed God's faithfulness. Okay, that might be true for Israel, but what does this ancient roster have to do with us? Well, I think we should care about it for the same reasons that Joshua cared about it, and that is to help the people avert disaster, to help them avert ruin. You see, Joshua understood something about human nature. We tend to forget God's faithfulness. We tend to forget what he has done in our lives in the past. And when we forget, we are far more likely to become unfaithful ourselves. So Joshua wanted to make sure that God's people would never forget what God did for them. Now, every one of us are going to go through seasons where we'll wonder, maybe not out loud, we may not say it out loud, but maybe we'll thank God. Are you still there? Do you still love me? Can I still count on your promises? Are you still worthy of my trust? This morning, I'm going to read what looks like the most forgettable chapter in this book. And in so doing, I think we're going to discover it to be one of great encouragement to us. It was written for the people of Israel and for us that we might continue to trust God with what still lays unfinished ahead of us. Remembering God's faithfulness strengthens our faith. It fuels our obedience, and it gives us the confidence that we need to face the future. But before we go any further, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this time of worship where we can gather as your church to worship you. And we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, that our hearts would be in tune with yours. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide here this morning, that you would encourage our hearts. And that, Lord, that as we look at this seemingly unimportant chapter, that, Lord, we would see you in it. We would see your redemptive work for us. And we ask that you would change us and conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 13 here serves as a bridge between the conquest of the land and its distribution amongst the tribes. It is a summary of everything that we read in the first several chapters of the book. It looks back over all that God has done, reminding Israel of the territory that he has given them. And I just want to turn over myself here to the book of Joshua. I don't know if you guys have brought your Bibles with you, but it's always a great thing to do to bring your Bibles to a worship service. Actually, I keep mentioning chapter 13. I will mention chapter 13, but I'm talking about really chapter 12. So chapter 12 marks the bridge between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. And it recounts the victories, first of all, that God gave Moses on the east side of the Jordan. Then it lists the victories that God gave Joshua in the land of Canaan itself. And Joshua does a thorough job, and he does it quite emphatically, in recounting all of the kings that were defeated on both sides of the river to remind them of God's faithfulness and to encourage faithfulness to him. The message of chapter 12 then is timeless. And as I have alluded to already, God's faithfulness needs to be remembered. We ought to remember God's faithfulness, and we do so so that we might remain faithful to him. Joshua chapter 12 is not a chapter that immediately warms the heart, as you may have already noticed. It's a long list of defeated kings. Every name on this list, though, is a reminder that God always keeps his promises. Now, before we get to the text, I want to explain something to you, because you're going to hear the word king a lot. And when you hear that word, I don't want you to think about modern kings or rulers of nations or kingdoms. These kings were typically princes or rulers over what we might refer to as kind of a city-state, so to speak. Though a few kings, like the kings of Jericho, Jerusalem, and Hazor, seem to have had power and influence and authority over other kings in the area. In addition to this, Israel's defeat of these kings did not necessarily mean that Israel took possession and occupied these cities. We know from the book of Judges that several of these cities actually remained free from Israel's control. With that being said, chapter 12 is divided clearly into two sections. Verses 1 through 6 is a review of the land that Moses conquered east of the Jordan, whose territory had already been given to the eastern tribes. And then verses 7 through 24 lists the kings that Joshua defeated west of the Jordan. And as we read chapter 12, what becomes clear is that the earlier chapters didn't tell the whole story. Joshua didn't give us a complete account of the battles that were fought in the Promised Land. Instead, he gives us a snapshot. Think of it as he gave us the highlights. of what was happening in the land. But now here in chapter 12, he steps back and he summarizes the scope of their victories. At the end of chapter 11, we read that the land had rest from war. The land had rest because the Lord fought for Israel and he gave them the victory. The book of Joshua illustrates what God can do through an obedient people. It also illustrates for us what happens when God's people disobey. And unfortunately, Israel doesn't always obey. And Joshua understands this. And that's why he writes this chapter. He lays out with remarkable precision what God has done because he wants the people to always remember what God did in the past and to recognize his faithfulness in the present so that they would remain faithful to Yahweh in the future. But before Joshua can call Israel to faithful obedience, he first calls them to remember God's faithfulness in the past. In verses 1 through 6, we can see this, but I was trying to think of an illustration that might help us understand what Joshua is doing here, and driving this week, it came to me. You ever notice when you're driving that the windshield in your car is larger than that little mirror that's attached to it? The rear view mirror? Why is that? Well, it's because you spend most of your time looking out the front of your car at what's ahead of you. But occasionally, you need to look behind you. And so the mirror is there to help you see what is behind you. And the same is true spiritually, that looking back at God's faithfulness gives us confidence to trust him with what lies ahead. We look back to receive encouragement, to grow in our confidence and our faith in God, because we've seen what he has done, how he has been faithful in the past, as we look ahead to the challenges that are before us. Now, before listing Israel's victories west of the Jordan, Joshua looks back and he reminds them of the victories won under Moses east of the Jordan. And why does he do that? It's because God's faithfulness did not begin with the fall of Jericho or the other battles that were fought in the Promised Land. Moses's faithfulness and Joshua's faithfulness are not two separate, unrelated stories. They're a part of one continuous story of a faithful God who keeps his promises. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 to begin. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok. And the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah, to the Sea of Chinneroth, eastward, and to the direction of Beth Jethimoth, to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnants of the Rephaim, who lived in Ashtaroth at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Saleka, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Girgashites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I hate chapters like this that give me words I can't pronounce. And I'm going to butcher a bunch more here as we go along. But I thought I would put up a map for you to give you some perspective on things here. There's several things I'd like to point out to you. The Sea of Kinneroth, which is mentioned there in verse 3, is actually is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So that's one point of reference. Well, the Sea of Araba, or the Salt Sea, is actually other names for the Dead Sea. So even though you weren't looking at a map as I was reading, when you hear these, now you know, okay, all right, this is what he's talking about. And then Og, the king of Bashan, is said to be one of the remnants of the Rephaim, okay? They were considered to be giants. And you'll notice up here, this is Bashan. So this would be where Og ruled, and then down here, Sihon, in this particular area, with his headquarters there being in Heshbon. So you have to understand, you know, people weren't that big back then. And there is some, when referring to giants, there is some discrepancy in the text, so that we don't know with certainty how big these people were. They were probably extraordinarily tall and big. What we do know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, that Og slept on a bed of iron that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a big bed. That's a big bed. But Joshua isn't just giving us a history lesson here or a geography lesson. He is reminding Israel that God's faithfulness didn't begin after they crossed the Jordan. It happened long before that, even before the defeat of Og and Sihon. It goes all the way back to the promises to Abraham. If you really want to go back, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But the promise was there, and God was leading every step of the way. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He led them even as they were wandering in the wilderness, and now finally here in the promised land. But these verses not only tell us that God's faithfulness spans across time, it spans across generations. Think about how many generations, you know, the people that came and went, and God still had leaders leading his people. The victories over Sihon and Og happened under Moses' leadership. Verse 6 says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, before I show you another map, I just want you to remember what you see here as far as the borders of these lands, the Sea of Galilee here, the Dead Sea here. Let's go to the next map. Now you can see when they conquered this area, Manasseh took possession of the land. Gad took possession of this portion of Sihon's land, and then Reuben down here. Now, Manasseh also had some land here west. We talked about that in an earlier message. But I wanted you to see what verse 6 is talking about here. And now that the land west of the Jordan has been secured, Israel could now advance into Canaan, where Joshua continued what Moses had begun. So what are we to take away from all of that? Well, I think several things. Actually, more things than I could put in this message. I had to actually delete a few things. So let me just give you a couple here. First, we need to recognize that you didn't arrive here on your own. You're standing on a foundation thousands of years in the making. A foundation that was built on God's faithfulness and the faithful lives of those who came before you. And if you are in Christ, this ought to produce within you a sense of deep humility and gratitude. Second, you need to understand that God works through imperfect vessels. Moses was a reluctant leader with anger issues. Joshua at times relied on his own wisdom. He failed to seek God's counsel on more than one occasion, and he was deceived into making a covenant with a people that God says don't make a covenant with them. Yet despite their failures, God still used them to fulfill his promises and to bring about his purposes. Guess what? God can use you too. He can use me. God can use us, warts and all. Too many times, I think people think that they've got to get to a point in their life where like they're not sinning anymore before God can use them. That'll never happen. The only people God can use are sinners. Did you know that? Moses was a sinner. Joshua was a sinner. David was a sinner. Peter, Paul, they were all sinners. Some worse than others. But God's grace is greater still. And when I stop to think about this, and you know, I'm looking how God used Moses, how God used Joshua, I am awestruck in the fact that God can use me. I mean, it actually boggles my mind how in the world God sees fit to use me, but he does. And you've heard me say this many times before. I will keep saying it until my dying breath. But God doesn't use us because of us. He uses us in spite of us. Joshua wanted the people to remember God's faithfulness by looking back to the victories that Moses had won. And we remember God's faithfulness by looking back to a far greater victory. The cross is the greatest reminder of God's faithfulness. There, God fulfilled the promise to send a Savior, to deal with sin, to abolish death, and to defeat Satan. And because God did not spare his own son, we have every reason to trust the promises that he has made to us. Remember God's faithfulness and remain faithful to him. But not only do we need to remember God's faithfulness in the past, we need to recognize his faithfulness in the present. Verse 7 reads, "And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Joshua is about to enumerate the battles won under his leadership. Battles that were won since they crossed the Jordan. And battles that were concluded as of last week, as Eric was preaching there in chapter 11. And these kings that are being mentioned are the kings that they most recently defeated. They had just defeated. Now, as I've read this portion of scripture, I thought, how in the world am I going to hold your attention through it? And I just said, I'm going to ask you to do something I have never asked. I never thought I would ever say from the pulpit. Would you please close your Bibles? Don't look at your Bibles. Don't look at your Bibles on your phones. I'm not even going to put the scripture up on screen. You see, the book of Joshua, like most of the Old Testament, would have been communicated to the people through the public reading of Scripture. It was a practice that was deeply ingrained in Israel's religious life. So rather than putting verses 9 through 24 on the screen or reading in our Bibles, I'm simply going to read the text. I, again, will no doubt butcher some of these names, but I hope that when I'm finished, you will have a sense of what Joshua was trying to get across to his hearers. Are you ready? Here we go. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is besides Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshef, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Napath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Amen. Do you sense what Joshua was doing? Did it sound a little odd? It did to me. Because Joshua used the word one after every defeated king that he mentioned. In fact, he followed the same pattern of listing the king, of where they're from, and then the word one. This kind of listing was actually common in the ancient world. Kings recorded their victories by listing every enemy that they defeated. And Joshua does the same thing, giving what amounts to an official record of God's victory. And the use of the word one, although in our culture we wouldn't necessarily do that, we might go one, two, three, we might do it this way. The use of the word one helps the hearer to mentally count each victory. See, if you didn't have the one in there and you just listed all those names, at some, you know, you might not get the count quite right. But every time you hear a one, boop, 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 it becomes very easy. Each one is added to the total, and by the time you reach verse 24, in all 31 kings, you feel almost exhausted. And perhaps we should. Because Joshua is describing a conquest that was exhaustive and it was comprehensive. Every name mentioned is another reminder that God keeps his promises. Let's look again at the map that I showed earlier. I want you to see this. Here are all the cities that Joshua conquered. Well, actually not all of them, because for some reason the cities of Gedar, Lasharam, and Goim are not on this map. But this gives you an idea of how far south and how far north they managed to conquer. Now, there was a lot of land still left to be conquered. We'll get to that in subsequent messages. But essentially, the major conflicts were now over. Essentially, Israel was now in control of the land. And again, remember, Joshua wants his people to not only remember what God did in the past, but what has God done in the most recent present. Now, granted, these things didn't happen all overnight either, but it happened in the lifetime of the people that were there fighting. And for some of those people, they fought over there. The battles that were won on the west side of the Jordan might have been a year before they crossed the Jordan. We don't have an exact time frame. But Joshua is drawing their attention to what God did under Moses' leadership. And he's also highlighting what God has done under his leadership. So the message couldn't be any clearer, not for Israel and not for us. Don't just remember what God did back then. Don't just remember what God did long ago. And we do that every Sunday. We're doing it right now today. But we shouldn't just remember what God did in the lives of Joshua or David or Paul or Peter or any other biblical figure. For that matter, we shouldn't just remember what God has done in the lives of our grandparents or our parents. Or for that matter, even what God has done in our own lives many, many years ago. Why? Because God is at work still today. He's just as faithful today as he was yesterday. The God who was faithful then is still faithful today. We need to recognize his faithfulness in our lives today. How do we do that? Well, you recognize it in your salvation and in your ongoing sanctification. You recognize it in the fact that God has given you his Spirit and he's given you a church family to be a part of. You do it in understanding and reflecting on the fact that he has preserved your life. Every breath you take in right now is a gift from God. You recognize it in answered prayers and God providing for your daily needs, right? Don't we pray that? Lord, give us our daily bread. And we recognize God's faithfulness actually in ways we can't even see yet. We just acknowledge, God, you are at work. Even though I can't see it, I know you're at work, and I'm going to continue to trust you. But the greatest evidence of God's present faithfulness isn't that he gives us blessings. It's that he has given us his Son. He has given us the Lord Jesus, who himself promised, I will be with you always. He is Emmanuel, God with us right now. And he empowers us by his Spirit to remain faithful until he returns to take us home. So we are to remember God's faithfulness, and we're to remain faithful to him. God's been faithful in the past. He's faithful today. But that leaves us with one important unanswered question, and that is, how are we going to respond to God's faithfulness? I believe what Joshua is getting at here is that we are to remain faithful to him into the future. Why does Joshua take time to list all these defeated kings? Again, because he doesn't want them to forget what God has done. Okay, but why? Why does he want them not to forget? So that they might remain faithful to him and continue to obey his commands in the future. Israel is now standing in the very land that God had promised Abraham centuries earlier. And what was once just a promise has now become a reality. And they were to be the first of God's people to enjoy the land. But with this blessing also comes another danger. You know, during times of war, everybody prays, right? During times of hardship, difficulty, things that scare us, what do? We drop to our knees. We pray. We depend upon God. But peace and prosperity can quietly produce complacency. Success, comfort, security, and abundance often test our faith even more than hardship does. So the question hanging over the rest of the book is this: now that Israel has possessed the land, will they remain faithful to the God who gave it to them? And I think this is why Joshua pauses the story here. He wants to make sure that before Israel starts building their homes, before they start plowing their fields, that they remember who it was that gave them the land. Remembering the faithfulness of God is the greatest safeguard we have against forgetting what God has done in our lives. It strengthens our faith, it fuels our obedience, and it gives us the confidence that we need to face the future. It helps us to remain faithful to God. So what does this kind of faithfulness look like in our lives? Well, it means continuing to trust and obey God even when you're weary of doing good or tempted by sin. It means trusting God when your feelings tell you one thing, but God's word tells you something else. When the surrounding culture pressures you to compromise, when obedience is costly, when God seems distant, when life feels difficult, or when life is good and you're blessed with success. We remember the one who gave us those blessings. See, our faithfulness is merely a grateful response to the faithfulness of God. That's all that it is. Joshua 12 is more than an ancient story. It's more than a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel. It points beyond itself to the day when a greater Joshua would defeat every enemy of his people once and for all. Joshua points to the Lord Jesus in both his victories and his limitations. Consider the victories. Just as every king in Joshua 12 was defeated, Jesus defeated all of his enemies, namely sin and death and Satan himself. Joshua also gave Israel rest in the land. But Jesus gives eternal rest to all those who will trust in him. But there's also an important difference. Joshua's conquest was finished, but the work remained. It wasn't finished. It wasn't done in that sense. Chapter 13 opens with these words, "And there remains yet very much land to possess." The victories of chapter 12 are now behind them, but the work of chapter 13 lay ahead. Not so with Jesus, right? When Jesus cried, "It is finished," nothing was left undone. His saving work was complete, perfect, and final. There's nothing that we can add to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But interestingly enough, like Israel in chapter 13, we still have ground to take. Sin's power has been broken, but we still wrestle with temptation. We still have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Satan has been defeated, but he isn't going quietly. We must put on the full armor of God, Scripture says. And we must fight the good fight still, even though the war is essentially over. Christ has secured the new creation, but we still live in a fallen world. So until the day that Jesus returns and makes all things new, we live as citizens of his kingdom here on earth. This is the tension that every Christian lives in. Like Israel after the conquest, we live in between the victory won and the victory enjoyed. In that sense, the cross is our chapter 12. The victory's been won. The outcome is forever settled. We now live in chapter 13. Walking by faith into all that Christ has secured for us, even as we wait for the day that we experience it in full. And that's why Joshua, I think, records this chapter. Israel needed to remember God's faithfulness so that they would remain faithful to him. And we need that same reminder today. When we remember God's faithfulness yesterday and recognize his faithfulness today, we will be strengthened to remain faithful tomorrow. Joshua 12 may look nothing more than a list of forgotten kings. But as I said at the beginning, it's really a monument to God's faithfulness. Think back to those old pictures I talked about at the beginning. Photographs help us remember people and places and things and events that we never want to forget. Joshua 12 was Israel's photo album. Every defeated king was another snapshot of God's faithfulness. But God has given us an even greater picture of his faithfulness. And that's the cross and the empty tomb. They remind us that Jesus defeated our greatest enemies and that every promise of God is secure in him. So remember his faithfulness to you and remain faithful to him. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this chapter that at first glance seems so dry. But Lord, it communicates so much. It tells us that you are indeed a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And Lord, we have so much more to be thankful for than even Joshua or the people of Israel. Lord, we've got thousands of more years of history to look back on. We see your faithfulness in so many lives, in so many ways, and even in our own lives. But Lord, even as we look back to those things, Father, I pray that you would help us be cognizant of what you are doing in our lives today, and that we would desire to remain faithful to you, because Lord, you deserve our faithfulness. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.